we talked about responding to hurt. And one of our points was we need to be willing to forgive those that have hurt us. In the church, we often talk about forgiveness and how important it is. And I hope we really understand how important forgiveness is. It is the basic bottom line of Christianity. I mean, we as Christians have been forgiven. And therefore, we are to be forgiving people. We understand that we should forgive because God has forgiven us. But would you tell that to somebody like Elizabeth Morris? Let me tell you her story. She'd been sitting up late in the evening, 2 days before Christmas in 1982. She was waiting for her son, Ted, to come home from his temporary job at a shopping mall. He had just completed his first semester at college and was working to get some extra money during the Christmas break. But at 10:40 p.m., Elizabeth got the telephone call that all parents fear. "Mrs. Morris, this is the hospital," said the voice. "Your son has been in an accident." As it turned out, another young man who had been driving drunk, in fact, whose blood alcohol level was 3 times the legal limit, had crossed the highway center line and smashed head-on into Ted's car. The drunk driver was only slightly injured, but before the night was over, 18-year-old Ted Morris was dead. Elizabeth and her husband, Frank, were devastated. Ted was their only child, a well-behaved son with a bright future, and suddenly he was gone. The Morris's anger escalated when the 24-year-old man who killed Ted was given probation for his crime. Elizabeth said that the hatred within her was like a wildfire sweeping down a dry canyon, consuming every part of her. How would you counsel Elizabeth Morris, who is a believer? Would you tell her that she needed to forgive this young man who had killed her son, or would you kind of just back off and let this one alone? What do you think the Lord would tell her? What would Jesus say to her if he had the opportunity to talk to her? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 6, and let me show you unequivocally the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this and any situation. By the way, just for your information, the title of the message is The High Cost of Not Forgiving. The High Cost of Not Forgiving. Look at Matthew 6:14. The words of Jesus, Matthew 6:14, he says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." I think these words of Jesus make it clear that we are to forgive those who have sinned against us, those who have hurt us, those who have wronged us. And we'll talk about the specific meaning of these verses in just a little bit later on. But are you aware that we are under a divine mandate to forgive those who have wronged us, those who have sinned against us? It's not an option. It's not a suggestion that God makes to us depending on how we feel. As children of God, we are under a mandate to forgive. We all need to meditate upon the Bible's exhortations, and there are many, to forgive. For example, Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." What does it mean to forgive? Well, an early meaning in the English was to give or to grant. Then forgive came to mean to remit a debt, to give up resentment or claim for requital, to pardon an offense. Proverbs 19:11 puts it this way, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Man is at his best when he is forgiving. It is the glory of a man that he should forgive another, and it is the mandate of a Christian. We are to forgive those who have wronged us. Now, to illustrate the necessity to forgive, the Lord gives us a parable on forgiveness. And in this parable, he stresses to us the high cost of unforgiveness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Peter has approached the Lord and asked him a question about forgiveness, and the Lord's teaching Peter on forgiveness. Then the Lord launches into this parable in Matthew 18:23. It says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." The parable deals with the importance of forgiving others. It's a very clear, a very powerful truth. The only question is whether we choose to obey its application. In this parable, Jesus is telling us what it is to be like in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a sphere of God's rule on earth through grace and salvation. To say the least, there's much confusion as to the kingdom, as to when it began, as to its nature. I believe that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you can see that the kingdom of God came in the first century. And that it is a spiritual kingdom, it is not a physical kingdom. For example, if you go to Daniel chapter 2, he talks about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw and how the stone cut without hands came and smashed the mountain, and then it grew and it filled the whole earth. And Daniel says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up the kingdom of heaven." So we know from that Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that it was in the time of the Roman Empire that God set up this kingdom. In this parable, Jesus is telling us how he wants his citizens in his kingdom to live. This is kingdom life. It could be said that the kingdom of heaven is illustrated in the following situation. Barnes puts it this way: God will deal with the members of his church as a certain king did with his servants. This parable, folks, is for us. It is for now. It is how we are to live in the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 18:23. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." The king in this parable represents God the Father. The servant is a picture of unsaved man. A servant was an attendant of a king. There were satraps or providential governors whose duty it was to collect the royal taxes and deliver large sums to the king. Well, the king is settling his accounts here, and the servant is called before the king to give an account to settle up financially. This would be an annual accounting, and this pictures God calling into account unsaved man. This is not a final accounting, or the story would end here. This is a picture, I think, of the conviction of sin that God uses to draw the elect to himself. Look at the debt of sin. In 18:24, he says, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this man had obviously been embezzling the king's money. The 10,000 talents that he owed is an incredible debt. Barclay says the total revenue of the province, which contained Judea and Samaria, was only 600 talents. The total revenue, even from a wealthy province like Galilee, was only 300 talents. 10,000 talents, I think the best way to try to understand it today would be, it is the equivalent of 190,000 years' work. That put in perspective for you? Folks, what it's picturing here is the bankrupt sinner before God who is absolutely unable to pay. You can't pay somebody 190,000 years' work. You just can't do it. You can't work it out. You're not going to live that long. And the idea here is we have offended an infinitely holy God. We are absolutely incapable of helping ourselves. We are totally dependent upon God's grace if we're ever going to be forgiven. And in verse 25 it says, "But as he was unable to pay," there's no way this man could pay, "his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all he had, and a payment be made." Now, the selling into slavery of insolvent debtors was nothing unusual in those days. That might sound a little bit shocking today, but that's how they did things. Top price for a slave brought about one talent. And one-tenth of that amount was more of the common price that a slave would brought. But the practice of being sold for debt was sanctioned by the Old Testament. Listen to Leviticus 25:39. It says, "If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to be a slave." In other words, you could become in debt and you say, "I'm going to sell myself as your servant, get some money, indentured servant." Also in 2 Kings 4:1, it says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried unto Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" They owed money. So they said, "The creditor is going to come take my sons and put them in slavery." Outside of Israel, the practice of selling those who were unable to pay their debts was common. The proceeds of the sale would go towards the paying of the debt. Folks, listen. There was no such thing as bankruptcy back then. Okay? You didn't say, I can't pay it, forget about it. No, you're gone. All right? We take you, we sell you at auction, whatever you bring, okay, you're sold as a slave. So you paid one way or another. The point of the parable, folks, is the amount of debt is unpayable, picturing eternal judgment. The unbeliever's sins are never paid for in the lake of fire. That's why it is eternal. The lake of fire is everlasting, showing that the debt is never paid. The duration of punishment helps us to see how bad sin is. Sin creates an unpayable debt. Then he talks about the demonstration of guilt in verse 26 of chapter 18. He says, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Now notice that he didn't deny the debt. He falls down before God in an attitude of humility. He knew what he was facing and he was devastated. He was in the very attitude where God wants men to be when he shows them their sin. He is humbled by it. He is pleading for mercy. He is convicted of his sin, though he probably doesn't understand the depth of it, because he's saying here, if you just give me time, I'll pay it all. He can't do that. Look at verse 27. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. It was out of sheer compassion that the master granted the servant far more than he'd asked, completely canceling the loan. That's a picture of salvation, free, total forgiveness. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 1:18 puts it this way. God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. The idea of total, complete forgiveness. But before we can receive God's forgiveness at salvation, we must see the debt of our sin. We must see it as a debt that we cannot pay. Before we come to Christ for forgiveness, we need to come to the realization of our own sinfulness, our own helplessness. People who don't see their sin don't think they need a Savior. Look at Matthew 18:28. He says, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. You know, it seems he forgot very quickly what had just happened to him. I mean, he's in the same situation, owes this incredible debt, can't pay it. And I don't think this was any accident. He went out looking for this guy. The Greek word for fellow servant is sundulon. It means another man who had been forgiven, another believer. This man had been fully forgiven, yet he would not forgive others. Now, if he wasn't a Christian, we wouldn't expect him to forgive this other man. But what I want you to see here is the comparison. 10,000 talents, which we said equals about 190,000 years' work, and this man owed 100 pence, which equals about 3 months' work. That's a payable debt. We could pay that debt. The 100 pence debt could be carried in your pocket. Okay, you can take this 100 pence, put it in your pocket. The 10,000 talent debt would take an army to carry it of 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight. And they would form a line about 5 miles long. You get the contrast? The one debt you got in your pocket. The other debt, you got about 9,000 guys carrying 80-pound sacks to pay. All right? It's the contrast is staggering. And here's the point. Do we often forget what God has done for us? We've been forgiven that huge debt. That huge 10,000-talent debt has been wiped out because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go out, and we can't forgive these small little petty things. This man grabs his brother around the throat, and he begins to choke him. Now, Roman law allowed this. You might say, well, this can't be a Christian. Do you know any Christians? You think Christians don't have problems forgiving each other? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 6? They were dragging each other into court. They were suing each other. They were trying to get justice. How about you? Have you ever done this to an unbeliever? I don't mean physically, but how about verbally or mentally? How many times have you wanted to do this to a Christian who has wronged you? Be truthful. We're a lot like the man in the parable. We want justice from those who have wronged us, but we want mercy from those we have wronged. The man says, pay me what you owe. In other words, it sounds like he's not even really sure how much you owe. I know you owe me money, give it to me. Look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Does that sound familiar? That's the same thing he said. The difference is this guy could have paid him what he owed him if he had time. Compared to our debt against God, our sins to each other are so minute. Our debt to God is unpayable. Our debt to each other is easily payable. Verse 30 says, and he would not, but he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. He wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. And because of the smallness of the debt, he wasn't legally permitted to sell his fellow servant into slavery. He went the legal limit and he threw him into jail. Now, at times we act like this man in the parable and we cast others into prison, not literally, of course. But we cast them into the prison of rejection. We isolate them through gossip. We want full payment. Aren't you glad that God doesn't demand full payment of us? We couldn't pay, but our brothers could pay us. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw that he had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. I think this is a picture of believers going to God over this situation in prayer. Now, I think in light of the context of Matthew 18, let's assume that they first went to the sinning brother and they confronted him with their sin and they said, look, man, this is not right. You can't hold a grudge against this person. And believers, I think it's a very important aspect of our practical sanctification is that of us holding each other accountable. If you see another believer in sin, we have a right, we have a responsibility, according to Matthew 18, to go to that individual. But obviously that individual didn't respond, so we see the saints here going to God corporately in prayer. And verse 32 says, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Could this man, who God refers to as a wicked servant, be a Christian? Yes. He says this man had been forgiven. Now, that could only be a believer. He says, I forgave you all that debt. That verifies the transaction of forgiveness was actually made and it was effective. Then in verse 33, he says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And that's exactly what Paul teaches all through the New Testament, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The king says, shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? I had pity on you. You should be doing the same thing. Look at verse 34. And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. What punishment is this guy receiving here in this parable? You know, some read this, they apply the analogy to us, and they conclude that if we don't forgive, it proves that we're never really believers and thus never forgiven to begin with. It looks like this guy goes to hell because of his failure to forgive. Others think this symbolizes true believers who were once forgiven, but because they were unmerciful, they lose their salvation. I strongly disagree with both those conclusions. This guy did pay a high price for his failure to forgive, but it wasn't the loss of salvation. The king represents God. When God forgives, he forgives completely. Our sins are counted as paid for. Psalm 103:12 says, for as the east is, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31, referring to the new covenant, verse 34 says, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God removes our sin totally and completely when we come to him in faith. And just as we are completely forgiven, the servant's debt to his master was completely wiped out. It was legally canceled, never to be held against him again. Some would say that our forgiveness maintains our salvation. Our status as forgiven people. In other words, as long as we keep forgiven, we stay saved. Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If our forgiveness maintains our status with God, then it's not grace that saves us, it's works. And that runs contrary to salvation by faith alone. Notice what he says. He says, until he should pay all that was due him. He's not speaking here of the original debt. That debt was unpayable. He was to pay what was due for his unforgiveness. Until he forgave, he would be turned over to the tormentors. He was not sold as a slave. He was given to the jailers to be tortured until he paid what he owed. The man was disciplined by the king. In the same way, when we fail to forgive, we'd better expect discipline. Now, what does he mean by delivered him to the torturers? I believe this is referring to physical, mental, emotional pain that God brings upon disobedient, sinning Christians. You know, you really can't afford not to be forgiving because of the high cost of unforgiveness. You know, there are physical consequences to not forgiving others. A study at one hospital revealed through personal interviews with patients suffering from mucocus, colitis, that resentment was the most prominent personality characteristic occurring in 96% of the victims. The more serious ulcerative colitis also can be caused by emotional turmoil. The ulcers in the colon can truly plague the sufferer, who often gets little help from any medication. The only surgical procedure of any avail is the removal of the colon and the entire rectum. That's a high price to pay for not being willing to forgive somebody. Physically, folks, there's a high cost of unforgiveness. But you know, there's a higher cost spiritually. Back up to Matthew 6 that we looked at just in the beginning here. And look at the words of our Lord. Very interesting in light of what we just talked about, our salvation being by grace and by grace alone. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. What are these verses teaching? Are we saved by forgiving others? Will we lose our salvation if we don't forgive others? No. I think what is in view here, folks, listen, is not judicial forgiveness. What he is talking about here is relational forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness views God as a judge. God looks down and he says, you're guilty, you have sinned, you must be punished. But all who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, their sin debt has been paid. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ. It's paid. God says, I declare you forgiven by virtue of your faith in Christ. But that is judicial forgiveness. I think what's being referred to in this passage is relational forgiveness. Although our sins are forgiven, you all know we don't stop sinning. And when we sin, and if we will not repent of that sin, it affects our relationship, our fellowship with God. And we don't stop being His child, but we lose an intimacy. We lose our communion. And we restore this communion through the confession of sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our relationship, folks, is hindered by sin, and unforgiveness is a sin. We're to forgive them. And this means not holding it against them. We're to hold no more bitterness or grudges against any person, no matter what they have done or how they have wronged us, how deeply they may have hurt us. Back in Matthew 18, verse 35 is the verse that we really need to note. After talking about Jesus in the parable, talking about forgiveness and talking about this man being handed over to the torturers, listen carefully, he says this, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Turns him over to the torturers, and then he says, listen, believers, this is what God will do to you if you carry unforgiveness. And here Jesus applies the principle of the parable to every one of us. My Father will do this to you if you don't forgive. This parable teaches that we need to be willing, folks, to forgive any and all offenses because we have been forgiven so much. It also teaches that if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. We're not going to lose our salvation. Judicially, we're forgiven forever, but relationally, we're going to be separated from fellowship. We're going to be put under chastening until we learn to forgive. Let me ask you something. Is that how you want to spend your days on earth? A tormented believer? You know, it's really our choice. You can choose to be bitter. You can choose to harbor resentment, anger. Never let it go. Because, hey, they don't deserve for you to let it go. So just hang on to it. And you suffer. You pay. Elizabeth Morris, the lady in our story, began replaying the videotape of that night like a horror movie. Over and over and over again. She ached for revenge. Sometimes she would fantasize about driving down the street and encountering Tommy, the man who had killed her son. She would imagine hitting him with the car and pinning him up against the tree and watching him suffer in agony as she slowly crushed him to death. You ever been there? She spent a lot of her spare time actually tracking Tommy to see if she could catch him violating the terms of his probation so he'd be sent to prison. Over time, her bitterness and her negative attitude began to drive a wedge between her and her husband. It began to chase away her friends. It drained her of the ability to laugh and enjoy life. Elizabeth described it like a cancer that was eating away at her from the inside. She desperately wanted help, but it was some time before she discovered the only cure. Elizabeth came to the realization that her heavenly Father also had lost his only son. And yet when Jesus was suffering on the cross before he died as payment for Elizabeth's own wrongdoings, he looked at the merciless soldiers who were in charge of torturing him and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's when Elizabeth knew it was time for her, as an act of her will, to offer forgiveness to the man who had killed her only son. So that's what she did. And over time, as her attitude began to change, not only was she rescued from her caustic bitterness, but she and her husband were actually able to build a relationship with their son's killer. In fact, it was their relationship that influenced Tommy to begin following Jesus and turn his life around. As unbelievable as it sounds, Elizabeth's husband, a part-time preacher, ended up baptizing Tommy. And as Tommy emerged from beneath the water, symbolizing the renewal of his life through Christ, they hugged and they sobbed. Later, he presided at Tommy's wedding. Today, the Morrises ride to church every Sunday with Tommy and his wife. And together, they worship the God of the second chance. How are the Morrises able to do that? Because their animosity toward Tommy the killer had been replaced by their acceptance of Tommy, the person who mattered to God. As a result, there's been a personal peace that goes beyond human understanding. And people who look at that, they can't even understand. This is the man who killed your son, and you guys actually hang out with him now. You know, the Morrises realized the debt we owe God was unpayable. It was an incredible debt. And the debt this man owed us was small. And folks, what a testimony. Because as I said last week, and I say it again, this is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about forgiveness. It's about the fact that the holy God who created the universe could forgive our sin, because His Son paid for it. And therefore, He asks us as His children to have that same kind of forgiveness towards others. To demonstrate the reality of Christianity, that's what the Morrises were doing. They were saying, "Hey, we are Christians. There's nothing big about what we're doing. This is what we're all supposed to do. We are to take the sins of others, and according to the little Greek of the word forgive, which is aphime, to send forth, to send it away. It involves remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct. It involves complete removal of the cause of offense." Lord Herbert said, "He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass." A saint of long ago said, "Revenge indeed seems often sweet to men, but oh, is the sugared poison, only sweetened gall, and its aftertaste is bitter as hell. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful, and enjoys peace and the consciousness of God's favor." How can we be so cruel as to not forgive after all we have been forgiven? As Paul puts it in Ephesians, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." May God help us, each and every one of us, to be good citizens of His eternal kingdom. May our lives be lived in obedience out of deep gratitude for all that He has done for us. And folks, we need to focus on the things that are important. And main line in Christianity is the aspect of forgiveness. And we can forgive those who have really wronged us. We're demonstrating the reality of Christianity. Anybody can hold a grudge. Anybody can be bitter. The world's full of them. Let it go. Realize what God has done for us in Christ, and let it go. Ask God for the grace to cleanse your heart and begin to love that person who you hold animosity towards. And you'll see a difference in your life and in theirs. May God help us as His children to demonstrate the reality of who He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. I thank You, Lord, for the testimony of the Morrises. Father, I can't imagine the pain of losing an only child at such a young age because of someone's reckless, careless, thoughtless act. All the pain they must have endured, Father. But then to reach out to this young man in love, how incredible. What a testimony of Your grace. What a testimony of the reality of who You are. God, teach us to be forgiving people. May we realize we are under mandate, divine mandate to forgive. And I pray we'd realize, we'd get in our mind a picture, Lord, of that unpayable debt. Those 9,000 people lined up carrying those 60 to 80 pound bags. And then just a pocket full of change, the debt we owe each other. God, deal with our hearts. Make us a forgiving people that we might demonstrate the reality of who you are to a world who so desperately needs you. In Jesus' name, amen.